House lights up this morning, please. Thank you. This is the day the Lord has made. Absolutely, let us rejoice. You know, no matter what's going on in the crazy world around us, we have reason. God's people has reasons to rejoice. Amen? Amen. We are going to be kicking off a journey starting this morning that's going to lead us all the way into Easter. And I've been thinking a long time about what kind of Easter sermon that the Lord would have me to preach and bring. And you know, Easter's kind of one of those easy things because it kind of almost forms itself. You know, you just usually talk about the resurrection. I mean, it's just kind of where you go. And you can use different analogies or illustrations. You know, you can use different passages, ideas, concepts that are just wrapped around resurrection. But I felt like God was leading me to do something a little bit different this year. And so as I began to think about where God would lead me, he had already been leading me through the concept of a word that's found in Scripture, a word that we as his people, the church, throws around a lot. And so where I ended up at is we're going to begin a journey starting this morning talking about the word grace. And we're going to let it carry us through into Easter. And specifically this morning, I want us to think about this ideal of grace. Is it a lower standard of living? You know, at first that might sound like, well, no, it's not. But I caution us because sometimes the mentality that we have about grace, or rather the mentality that we have about how we're going to live our lives, determines what we believe about grace. You know, it's one thing to say, I believe, but how does our life reflect that we believe? It's easy. We can do that all day long. I believe, I believe, I believe. But does our life reflect, does our values reflect what we say? And that's kind of very important to us when we're talking about grace. And so over the coming weeks, we're going to ask questions like, concerning grace, we're going to ask questions like, what is it? Where does it come from? What does it do? Is it important? Now, I know those of you that have been kind of on this journey for quite some time, you may look at this and you might think, I know what grace is. I don't really need to, you know, worry too much about it. I know what it is. Or you may even think, I know how to define grace. You know, I've got my own definition of grace. We're going to talk about that momentarily. So I really don't need to, you know, worry about, I got this. I got grace. If there's one thing I've got grace. But I wonder if we really do understand grace. There was a comedian by the name of Emo Phillips who has been kind of credited for this saying. And I believe he was telling it as part of a joke. But he said this. He said, I asked God for a bike, but I know God doesn't work that way, so I stole a bike and asked him for forgiveness. Now, that might sound kind of silly. And again, it was used in an application of a joke. However, I wonder, is it really a joke? Do we find ourselves in that same position? In other words, maybe it appears in a different form, not necessarily going out and stealing something, but maybe it's what we think about someone else. Maybe it's what we say about somebody else. Maybe it's what we do to somebody else or don't do to somebody else. It can be a huge concept for us. Now, I want to begin with that last question before we ever talk about over the coming weeks, what is it, where does it come from, what does it do? I want to ask this question, is it important? And the reason I want to start with this question is because I'm going to share with you some facts this morning, okay? And it may sound like, gosh, what's he doing? Is he trying to tear this thing apart? This idea about grace apart? No, I just want you to see and to realize what it is that we're doing. Now, how many of you this morning would agree, by maybe just raise your hand, those of you that are believers, how many of you would agree that grace is one of the most, probably the most popular words or ideals or concepts to talk about in Christian faith? Grace is probably at the top of the list, isn't it? Or close to it. Because without grace, what do you have? But what does the Bible say about grace? So I started out in part of my journey, I started out word searching because that's what I like to do. I'm going to throw some real hard facts at you this morning. You don't have to memorize these. You don't even have to write them down. But there's going to be some certain facts that I want you to just kind of listen and pay close attention to. So it begins with this. The Bible contains 66 books that are split into two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are 783,137 words. Now, this is all out of the King James translation, so they may vary depending on translations, but they'll be very close. There's over 3.1 million letters, alphabetical letters. There's 39 books that are in the Old Testament. There's 27 books in the New Testament. When it comes to chapters and verses, the Bible has 1,189 chapters, 31,102 verses, and out of those, the Old Testament has 929 chapters, and it has 23,145 verses. The New Testament has 260 chapters, and it also has 7,957 verses. Now, I know what you're thinking. Why do I need to know that? Well, let's go a little further. The word grace is found 133 times in 124 verses. That's 133 out of 137,000 words. That's roughly 0.016%. Do you see the tension here? You can go to my office right now, and I haven't looked at this, but I can just about guarantee you at least probably 50% of the material that's on my shelves, if not more, but I'm just kind of lowballing here, would deal with the topic of grace. Why? Because there are so many books written about grace. There are so many divisions. You may not be aware of this, but a lot of the scholars and the commentators, they have divided grace into different kind of subheadings, if you will, so that they could try to pinpoint different aspects of grace. But I want you to consider this fact right here, that out of 783,000 words in Scripture from old to new, the word grace is only used 133 times. That's less, church, than 1%. That's less than 0.5%. It's 0.016%. Now, again, I know you're probably thinking, gosh, what are you trying to do, demolish grace? No, I want you to see the facts. If we're going to talk about grace, we need to understand what grace is. We need to understand how important it is. So at first glance, it would seem that it's not very important, would it? If it's only used 0.016% in the Scriptures, it wouldn't seem like it's that important. Now, I know what some of you also think. Well, there's other words that's used to, you know, instead of grace, they might use another word. Okay, I'm going to give that to you. Because usually grace is found more often in the New Testament. The word that's found in the Old Testament is called favor. So let's look at favor. The word favor is found 139 times in 134 verses. That's 139 out of 137,000 words. That's roughly 0.017%. We're still under 0.5%. So whether you choose to use the word grace or choose the word favor, let's look at what happens if you combine the two. You get 272 words out of the 783,137,000, which is 0.034%. We have built our whole concept of the relationship that we have with God on two words, basically. There may be a few little words sprinkled here and there, but these are the two main words that are used Old New Testament that convey the concept that we're going for. And yet, both of them combined in their usage is 0.034%, still less than a half of a percent. And yet, we build our whole walk of faith on these two words. Now, I said we'd talk about how grace is defined. A lot of times, you might hear grace defined like this: receiving that which we don't deserve, or the unmerited favor of God. So there's kind of the, you get both worlds of that, grace and favor. Receiving that which we don't deserve, or the unmerited favor of God. And while both of those definitions are true, I'm going to suggest this morning that they're not complete. That there's much more to this than just leaving it with receiving that which we don't deserve or the unmerited favor of God. I'm going to suggest that there's something much bigger, much deeper. There's something that we need to explore. It's more rich, if you will. And I'm going to suggest that because I believe that's what the Word of God suggests to us. You see, if we're going to build our theology, our whole doctrine of the relationship between man and God on grace or favor, we need to understand why it's used less than a half a percent in all of Scripture. I'm just one of those guys. Maybe it's no big deal to you. Well, here, if it's no big deal to you and you think you've got all the answers, here's what I ask you to do. Extend your grace and favor to me, and let's walk through this together. Because you may see something that you've never seen before. I know I did. You may just discover something that you never even thought of before. Not that I did. It's because the Scriptures convey this message. You see, I was taken back when I did the word search on grace. I was expecting to find grace thousands of times. I really was. I just never really paid much attention to doing a word search. Oh, I've studied grace and, you know, I defined it and applied it and all these different things. But I can say, honestly say, I never really did a word search to see how often or frequently it was used in the Scriptures. And I personally, maybe it doesn't affect you, but I personally was blown away that it was less than a half a percent. This is the very thing that we build our faith on, church. So then I started looking and said, well, you know, there's other words I know that's used, and I know that, you know, oftentimes the Hebrew word is it goes more towards favor, but it means the same thing. So let me look up favor. And it was almost identical to grace. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? It was almost identical to grace. And yet, it was still less than half a percent. And when you combine the both of them together, they were still less than half a percent. It just blew my mind. I was taken back. I was like, oh my gosh, what is possibly going on here? Well, I want to begin this morning with a passage that when we read this, you might say to yourself, what has this got to do with grace? Oh, I think this has everything to do with it. So let's begin. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, verses 28 through 32. But what do you think? This is Jesus speaking. A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it, and he went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Now, which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, the first. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. He's talking to the religious Pharisees, the pious people. And he just made a statement that would cut them like a knife. But he didn't stop there. Verse 32. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you seeing this, so they saw something take place among the taxpayers and the tax collectors and the prostitutes. And after seeing it, he says, you did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. You saw how the message of John affected the tax collectors and the prostitutes, and you still rejected the truth. You still denied it. Now, I began by saying that we oftentimes in the church world, we throw around this word grace just like it's, you know, just like, I don't know, I don't even know, I don't have words to describe it. But it's almost like we just throw it around carelessly. And in this particular passage, I believe it opens the door to a deep conversation that says, well, wait a minute. What is it? Let's ask a question. What is it that Jesus is implying? Either God overlooks sin or he transforms sinners. I want you to think about what's taking place in this passage, this parable in the Gospel of Matthew. Either we must conclude that either God overlooks sin because of the sin of the tax collectors and the prostitutes, when he says they'll get into the kingdom of God before you will. He's either implying that God's going to overlook their sin, or he's implying that they became transformed. There's only one of two options, church. You can't surmise any other thing. Either God overlooked their sin or he transformed them from their sin. So I want to go back to the word favor. And I want to go, I'm one of these guys, when I start doing studies on, it doesn't matter what it is, topical, some theme, some word, some place, some person, some thing, doesn't matter what it is. I like to try to take it back to the first time it's used in Scripture. So I want to do that with the word favor this morning. The first time the word favor is found is in Genesis 6:8. And here's what the text says. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, you can interchange that word favor with grace to read, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But what kind of favor, what kind of grace did Noah find? Well, if we read on into verse 9, it says this. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a, notice what's highlighted up here, righteous man, blameless, and he walked with God. Here's three things that are identified about Noah and his character. About Noah finding favor in the eyes of God. He was a righteous man, he was blameless, and he walked with God. Wow, he must have been some dude. I mean, you know, think about those words. Think about those descriptions that you used. You could just stop with walk with God. You wouldn't have to talk about the term righteous or blameless. And yet, if you know the story about Noah, after God rescued Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, and the animals, when the floods, when the rain ceased and the floods decreased, they get out, and was one of the first things he does, he plants a vineyard. And what's one of the first events that's recorded? He gets drunk. He gets intoxicated. And by the act of becoming drunk, intoxicated, guilt and shame buries him. And yet, it says he's a righteous man, that he's blameless, and that he walked with God. Okay, let's look at somewhere else. Genesis 17:1. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me, be blameless. Same thing. Only this time, instead of giving it in this particular passage, instead of giving a description of Abram, God's giving him a command. And his command is, walk before me, be blameless. Stick that feather in your cap. I want to go one more spot. Job 1:1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God. And now here's a new description, turning away from evil. Blameless, upright, fearing God, walking with God. Same thing as Noah and Abram. But now we see this insertion of turning away from evil. Now, I want to suggest just by these texts alone, when we're talking about favor slash grace, there are markers in here, there are identifiers in these passages that we must slow down and consider, because we might just miss what grace and favor is all about. Now, I know that sometimes we think, well, yeah, this is Old Testament, and you can't compare Old Testament to New Testament. Oh, yes, you can. How many of you believe this morning that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever? If God is truly the same yesterday, today, and forever, then God hasn't changed. Can I get an amen with that? God hasn't changed. You see, just because the New Testament uses the word grace more than the Old Testament does, and just because we're doing a view of two covenants, the Old and the New, doesn't mean that God was one way in the Old and He's one way in the New. If He's one way in the Old and He changes to become a different way in the New, then God cannot be the same yesterday, today, and forever. It would be a false statement. But it's not a false statement. Therefore, it must be something flawed on our part of the understanding. Let's look at our first passage in the New Testament. We're not done with these passages, but let's look at our first passage in the New Testament. John 1, verses 16 and 17. For of His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus. Now, what does that speak to us? What's the value here? Well, interesting enough, this is what's revealing to us that God truly is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The difference is that now, because of Christ, because of the work of Christ, because of the new covenant that's found in and through the blood of Jesus, we now can see more clearly, if you will, more deeply, more intently, and peer into this idea of grace. In other words, it looks like this. How can God say that the kingdom of heaven is going to receive tax collectors and prostitutes before the Pharisees? It's very simple. God does not snicker at sin. God does not overlook sin. He never has. If God overlooked sin, Adam and Eve would have never been removed from the Garden of Eden. Close shot. Because it's all said and done right there. However, as we see and reflect upon the very character and nature of God, He had no choice but to remove them from the garden, because His character, His righteousness, His justice demanded that. Now you say, what does that have to do with it? His character, His righteousness, His justice demanded another sacrifice for the new covenant. and his name was Jesus. You see, sometimes I fear that we have this ideology when we're talking about grace, because we use it so loosely, we miss the payment or the penalty, the price that was paid for you and I to even have this grace. Jesus died upon the he died a cruel death upon a cross, church. Do we ever talk about that? You see, it's easier to talk about the good fluffy things, the good emotional things. One reason why it's easier is because we don't have to come face to face with what Jesus actually did. Another reason that it makes it easier, I believe, is because it makes it easier that we don't have to offend somebody else when we're talking to them. What do you mean by that? When we talk about the death and resurrection of Jesus, you must realize it has the power to offend. How do I know? Gospel of Matthew, what we just read. Jesus said, even after seeing how the tax collectors and the prostitutes responded to the message of John, to the righteous message of John, you still refuse to change, to believe. Why? Because that message offended them. They didn't want to hear it because they thought they had all the answers through the law. But Jesus, according to our text in John, is saying, John's giving us this insight that though that law was given through Moses, grace and truth become realized through Jesus Christ. Now, here's something interesting. When we think about that word realized, it means this: to come into existence, to be formed or to exist. So you catch what John is saying here? This is a beautiful thing that John is actually opening up for us. That this grace upon grace that we have received, this grace and truth has now come into existence through Jesus. Let's take a little closer look. How does it come into existence? Well, first way is this. Grace has been fulfilled in Jesus. What does that look like? Well, John 1:14 says this. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So it's come into existence, into reality, in and through Jesus. The Word becoming flesh. And He was full of grace and truth. If you want to see what grace looked like, look at the life of Jesus. Why? Because the second one is this. Grace was expressed in Jesus' life and ministry. Matthew 9:36, seeing the people, He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. So what did He do? He became their shepherd. They were a people who were lost. They were without a shepherd. Now, you and I may not, that may not impact us today like it would have them. Because I don't know if there's anybody in here really 10 sheep. You maybe one. I probably doubt it, though. My wife and I, when we lived on a farm with her family years ago, we had a couple of sheep. And I'm going to tell you, from my experience, and this is just two sheep, they are the dumbest animals God ever created. I kid you not. I thought Cocker Spaniels were dumb. They don't hold a candle to sheep. Really? You say, what'd you pick on Cocker? Because, man, they're like, they just jump all over you on the bounce from one thing to the next. Sheep are dumb, or at least the ones we had. But, man, if you got in the way during feeding time, they'd run you over. When they were hungry and they were ready to eat, you better not get in their way because they'll run you over. It sounds like some of us, doesn't it? Just saying. And so they were sheep without a shepherd, and Jesus, having compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited. It wasn't just that they didn't have a shepherd, but they were lost and undone. They were distressed and they were dispirited. They had no hope. And Jesus says, I am the hope. I will be your shepherd. You will not be alone anymore. You will not be without guidance, without protection. I will tend to you. I will care for you. The third way that this is demonstrated is grace was demonstrated on the cross. How do we know this? Hebrews 2:9 says this, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that, watch this, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Did that just knock you out of your seat? Jesus tasted death for everyone because of the grace of God. That's a game changer, church. I want you to just settle in with this verse for just a moment. The text doesn't say, the Hebrew writer doesn't say, that Jesus tasted death for everyone because the enemy overpowered him. It doesn't say that Jesus tasted death for everyone because God just thought, well, you know, it's a good idea. It doesn't say that Jesus tasted death for everyone because God even despised Jesus. And he said, well, you know, he didn't do everything I told him to do, so this is what's going to happen. No. The Hebrew writer says this, that Jesus tastes death for everyone due to the grace of God. It was the grace of God that led Jesus to the cross. It wasn't man. They were just pawns. It was the grace of God that nailed him to the tree. It wasn't man. They were just pawns. It was the grace of God that Jesus tasted death for everyone. It wasn't the power of the enemy. I hope that rattles your bones and shakes your cage this morning, that gives a little bit different insight into grace, because we're nowhere near done yet. We've got several weeks to come. And in these several weeks to come, we're going to look at some of the misconceptions about grace. We're going to look at some of the enemies of grace. And we're going to continue to look deeper and deeper into what favor and grace is really all about. Why? Is it important? Is grace really this matter that God is lowering his standards, that it's a different standard of living? I know we don't mean that, but a lot of time that's what we project. We project it by saying, oh, so I committed this sin, it doesn't matter. And here's the phrasings we use. My sin's forgiven, past, present, future. Bah, don't have to worry about it. Is that the attitude that Jesus really died for? Think about this, church. Now, the only way you're going to know this is if you spend time reading the Word. But I want you to think about this. If grace is supposed to transform the sinner, we only have two options according to the text. Either God just overlooked sin, or he transformed the sinner. And if grace truly was transforming the sinners, the lost, the unbelievers, then grace is not just the cherry on top of our morality pie. In other words, grace changes everything. You see, often we look at grace as something we look back to. In other words, I don't have to worry about this. I'm covered by grace. I'm covered by grace. I'm covered by grace. And we use that as a get-out-of-jail-free card, if you will. And so way too often we look back at grace as opposed to looking forward and moving forward by grace. You see, confusion results when we don't get what grace is. In other words, it looks like this. We receive it, but we're not being transformed by it because we don't understand it. In order to move forward in grace, we've got to begin to understand it a little bit more clearly. And by John's passage, that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. He's given us the means, the way to understand grace, to see it differently than we ever have before. If, really think about it this way. If God is so forgiving that we can just be nonchalant about it, why does the Word teach us to be holy? If grace is so carefree and thrown around so easily, why does Paul teach and preach adamantly to run the race, to persevere, to don't give up? There's a reason why, and we need to understand it. We need to grab hold of it so that we can rightly understand what grace is all about. You see, because if grace truly is a game changer, how was it possible that Jesus could say to the religious system, if you will, I tell you, just like this parable, the tax collectors and the prostitutes will enter into the kingdom of God before you will. Now, in closing, I want to draw back to that text, because drawing back to that text is going to give us insight as to where we're going next. So one more time, looking at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, verses 28 through 32. In the conclusion of the parable, in verse 31, we find these words written. Jesus asked the question, which of the two did the will of his father? That's the question. You see, one said, yeah, I'll go. But he didn't. He knew he never had any intentions of going. He just lied. And the other one said, no, I'm not going to do that. But then they began to regret that choice, that decision, and they went. And notice what Jesus, what his question is about that parable. Which of the two did the will of his father? That phrase, the will of his father, is so deeply connected to grace and favor, that as we begin to look into it deeper and closer in the coming weeks, my prayer is that we see just how much of a game changer grace really is. So to get more, you got to come back next Sunday. Let's pray. Father God, we give you praise, glory, and honor, and say thank you for loving us the way that you do. We thank you, God, that your word is alive. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. God, that it brings life to us. We thank you for that gift, God, that you've given us. And God, we pray that you would open the eyes of our heart and of our mind, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. God, that we just wouldn't take this ideal for granted. Lord, that we would dig deeper into your word to see what it is that you truly want us to recognize. God, thank you for the depth of your love towards us. And we'll never fail to give you praise, glory, and honor in Christ's name. Amen.